First Peter, chapter 4. Our text today is First Peter 4, 12 through 19. We're getting really close to the end of First Peter. I think we have two more sermons for the moment, if the Lord doesn't leave me otherwise, left in this letter. Or it isn't like that, but the Lord may heal us. I believe this is our 10th sermon in this letter, and it's been, I really enjoyed studying this letter. Most of our recent sermons by considering the topic of suffering, and yes, we're considering it again today. So if you think you know all about suffering, you're wrong, you don't, you probably never will, and you're going to tell us about it again today. Today in our text, he's going to wrap it up, though. He's going to wrap it up. Well, let's jump right into it. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Well, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, so let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a person, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Let it begin with us. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer for you be God's will and trust their souls to a faithful creator. Father, show us in your word all of the reasons why you are worthy of trust. Help me in my weakness. We are completely dependent upon you to work with you. But you look at this problem here, that even you move my lungs to weakness, but of course, your word to work with us. Help us work with you, Lord, we pray. Amen. So, throughout this letter, First Peter, we've been exhorted to be zealous for what is good. Both in general, do good, and really in specific application that we walk through, looking at chapter 2. And throughout this, Peter has implied that doing good might very well minimize our suffering. It might end up vindicating all the lies and slander said about you. It comes to me quite clear that because of who you are, and because of the world that you live in, if you're rebelling against him, you are going to, in some form, in some intensity, at some time, encounter friction. Because you are going to say something is good, and the world is going to say no. And friction gets hot, right? And starts to cause pain. That grief, that sorrow, this friction of you insisting on what is good, and the world saying, no, that's going to lead to very real suffering. Throughout history, this has led to actual martyrdom, burning at the stake, and disabilities. Throughout the world today, there are still those whose lives are threatened by the gospel, by the belief in God. They're threatened because of their belief. That's not us. But maybe we can be suffering in the world. Opposition and evil insults coming against you, that is suffering. The primary consideration for today is attitude that should shape Christian suffering. That's because your attitude shapes everything. Attitude shapes how you view the world. Is it a glass half empty world, or is it a glass half full world? Your attitude perceives that. The water stays the same. Your attitude reflects how you receive people. They're always out to get you, so you give them the benefit of the doubt. Your attitude should be how you respond to various circumstances. Isn't it a bad attitude? Everything is worse. Everything is devastating. Where a child with a good attitude will be like, oh, take this right, press on. It even affects the quality. Attitude. Everything. And unlike so many things on this earth, attitude is something you can actually control. You don't control the weather. You don't control what other people say or do. You might have some people's fear influence in your life where you can control a little bit. But in the scheme of things, you control very few things in this world. And your attitude is one of them. And you are committed. For being zealous for the good, for actually obeying the Lord in all things, you will have no control if, when, or how you may suffer. But would you plan with the attitude you put on today, the plenty of comfort, you respond rightly. The right attitude will help you not just respond, but it's going to prepare you to suffer. To help you persevere in the midst of suffering, and it's going to lead you to glorify God while you suffer. Attitude will shape your entire experience. And another reason I want us to consider attitudes that we can see in this text is because attitude is perfection. You need the right attitude so you might experience suffering and benefit from it. The purpose of it, and glorify God in it, but the way you respond to suffering is going to shape the way your neighbor, your children, your spouse, your fellow church is going to respond to suffering. You must put on a good attitude, not just for your sake, but for the sake of others. I see three attitudes that shape Christian suffering throughout this text. The first of these is an attitude of expectation. The next one's going to be an attitude of joy. And the third one's going to be an attitude of trust. So attitudes that shape Christian suffering. First thing to consider, an attitude of expectation. See this primarily in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial to test you, as though something strange were happening. Not be surprised is prepare for the expected. Fiery trials, suffering, shouldn't surprise you. Peter's showing you it's coming elsewhere throughout the Gospels and the New Testament. Nowhere does it say sunrise, sunshine, rainbow, dancing. No, it says suffering. Says Jesus suffered, you will suffer too. Therefore, put on an attitude of expectation. Peter reminds us not only who we are, but who we are. And that's really why the pattern of Christ is the main reason you should not be surprised. When the perfect man came to earth and lived, he was mocked and reviled. He was chased out of his hometown. They tried to stone him, and they ended up murdering him. Last time I checked, and none of y'all perfect. But even as you do good, get the kindest, most gentle man on this earth was hated for what he says is good. As you follow in his footsteps, How am I? Are you going to get? This is an attitude that prepares us to suffer. What happens when you're surprised? Think about it. Think about a surprise party. Someone successfully pulls off a surprise birthday party. It's 4 months before your birthday, so you had no idea what was going to come. You walk into the room, and they go, "Surprise!" And the confetti team goes off. A few responses are possible. The first is the emotional response. Whether that's scared, the jumping, the screaming, the dropping of the things, the surprise. They're fearful, they're shocked. And that surprise party is a that often turns into joy. Even though I start with fear, the shock, and dismay about, oh my goodness, I wasn't expecting all those things. Another response to surprises is confusion. And that automatically, if you're watching the video of someone with a surprise birthday party, you have the dramatic person, and you kind of like the guy who's named there. Utterly baffled. They're in a state of like catatonic shock, trying to process what has happened here. Although this too, surprise birthday party often turns into joy. They realize and appreciate what's been done. But if you are surprised by your suffering, you're prone to be ruled by some of those things. You're prone to being ruled when you're surprised by suffering by your emotions. You're going to fear motivates your actions. So maybe you can't. Oh, no, that's not good. That's not good. That changed my mind. Seems good. We should do that. You change your actions. You're motivated by fear. But when you have an attitude of expectation, it's like you're bracing for the impact. Or that's kicking the stomach, seeing the hurts, you're bracing for it. Or that's you're bracing against the storm. Whenever you're bracing for something, it doesn't lessen the force of the blow. It does help you not be sure. Imagine an expectation is going to help you embrace. It will not lighten the blow, it will not make the fire any less. But you're going to be able to take your next step in the week to endure its good. Because you are not the product. And this, I want to be careful. Unqualified attitude of expectation, it kind of brings a huge chance. Like, when you're expecting something, you're led to kind of one of two poles. You start dreading. You're dreading it. When's your hammer going to drop? You're clenching every few seconds because you think suffering is going to destroy it. And on the other side, expectation can also be anticipation. You're eager for it. You're just chomping at the bit for it. And the Bible doesn't tell us either seek out or be excited for suffering, nor does it tell us to fear and dread suffering. You know what that is? Suffering. This is why we call it suffering. It isn't what makes you righteous. There's no reason to despise it. To suffer for what is good doesn't make you one whit better in the sight of God, or make you a more holy Christian. Only Christ can do that. An expectation of everything. Don't see it out. Don't hope the better. Don't find the stronghold and hope the better. Look at me. Suffering, though unpleasant, and though it should not be stopped out, isn't something to dread or fear. Hear that? That's not something to dread or to fear. That's something that God calls necessary. To see this, I want to look at the certain of these fiery trial. There are a few ways that people understand this fiery trial of what Peter says here. And the first is you see this whole passage, this exhortation, as a fiery trial preparing Peter's audience for martyrdom. die under the hand of the Roman government. I think that's way too narrow of a view. I think that applies a lot, and I don't see the benefit of that view. So a better way, I think, to understand this phrase, which allows in the first view to be true, but also helps to apply to human beings, is to pray for the general scripture of suffering. All fire is hot. A bonfire might be more firing than a candle, but if the candle is enough, it will hurt. Every trial. There's a difference between caught by a stranger, cast out from your family, and then made beheaded. There's a difference in suffering there that we can all agree upon. But no matter the degree, there are some things in your life that are not
to ask the hard questions that you think you're not allowed to.
You God. And that's not what Christians do. They endure. No, you ask. We ask that person of God who is deep in the temple. The light isn't always going to be visible. It's not always going to be made known. Now, hindsight being 2020 might be a concern for things. Especially when we experience suffering just of the natural sort. When we're sick, when there's a calamity that has fallen on us or our family. When we experience the various trials that James speaks of in chapter 1, often we can look back and be like, oh man, in that trial, I didn't realize my sin. I learned that I'm angry. I learned that I'm prideful right there. Now I'm this. You might learn, we can even learn how to be patient, or wait on the Lord's timing versus insisting on our own. Or maybe just through the various trials of, oh man, I lost my job, you're taught to depend on the Lord. Sometimes, why is it easy to speak? Or indulge in sin, just to spare yourself some light momentary emotions. This test, this will of God, is how He separates the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. This is how He discerns and helps us even to discern who is truly His. This is how He sifts the matter. We need to put on an attitude of expectation in regard to suffering. Because of your identity, because of who you are and who you follow, and because you need to know what is necessary according to the will and your patience. So that's the first attitude. That was an attitude of expectation. Now we're going to the second attitude, an attitude of joy. And this is the most clearly seen. Verses 13 through 16. Really quite apparent in the first two words of verse 13. But what's the word? Rejoice. That's a command. You suffer, but rejoice. The attitude of joy and suffering is the opposite of what the world expects us to have and what your flesh wants you to do. But this is the attitude and response of fear. Whenever we encounter suffering. Not anxiety, not fear, not anger, not regret. Joy. Now, fear isn't telling you to rejoice in the experience of suffering. You don't go, ow, that hurts, that's good, I'll do it again. That's weird. That is masochistic. And while Christianity is a religion that says, you must carry your cross, which is a torture device, which did kill our Lord and Savior, it does not want you to inflict pain upon yourself. Peter calls us to rejoice not in the experience of suffering, but in the sharing of suffering. Because when you suffer, it signifies something. It signifies your union and participation in the life of Christ. The fact that you suffer for doing what is good leads you to the pattern and example of Jesus. That's why we say we carry your cross following Jesus. He did good. And what happened? He got killed. So when you follow his path, it should not surprise you, nor should it bother you that suffering falls you.
also have a promise that you'll participate in this full experience. And he never stayed there, did he? No, 3 days later, he rose again and then ascended into heaven in all power and authority. All glory was given and ascribed to him. And guess what? When he suffered, he could take joy. Just to be reminded, I get glory. But there's more to take joy. Every time you're insulted, every time you stop over doing what is good, that is a tangible, like, almost take a hold of evidence that you are a new person in Christ. It's a reminder that you are blessed. That's what verse 14 said. You are blessed, not because suffering makes you more holy, but because it shows you that the Spirit of God and the glory rest upon you because God the Father is constantly to be born again by allowing the Spirit of Christ to transform and dwell in your heart. Suffering is the evidence and the reminder. I belong to God. I am no longer dead. I am alive. You only do good if the Spirit allows in me. And that's a gracious thing, or else we'd be dead in our sins forever. And the fiery trials we face wouldn't be trials, but we face the fiery furnace of the last judgment, the eternal damnation, separation from God. You know the water cycle? The water cycle? How the water is evaporated by the sun? That water cycle, how then it gets in the clouds and eventually condensation happens, and then falls as precipitation, and then the autos happens again and again. Well, an attitude of joy creates something that I'm going to call the sharing cycle. An attitude of joy, when we put it on, and we encounter suffering, will lead us to rejoice in what has been done in our lives, the great grace that God has shown us. And as we think and rejoice and wonder at the fact that God deemed it so to save me. Well, let's be mad at ourselves. But in that obedience, guess what happens? The world causes you to suffer. But sin is a reminder. I am not my own. I am saved. But sin allows you to commit your life again to follow what is good because of the faith that implies, and then you're going to suffer. And this repeats over. So the Lord returns, calls him home, that suffering runs its course, and your life is extinguished on this earth. But now your soul, now you're being in Christ. The evidence of suffering is the Lord to remind us of the great work that has been born out. The mighty work that's been brought in our hearts. And when we recall that, what else? What else? What other emotion can fill your heart to be known you were once dead, but now you've been made alive in Christ? That you deserve judgment, but have been given grace. This is the joy that surpasses all things. This is the joy that nothing else on earth can bring. The joy he brings is stronger than a diamond. Fires cannot consume it. Blows on a diamond yield nothing. And even if a blow of something was so hard that having to cut the diamond, you know what it will do? The things of this earth are going to bring you temporary joy. The bottle or a drug is going to give you a high, or it's going to numb your pain. And you might experience some shallow or perverted joy. You're going to wake up with a headache. You're going to wake up being like, man, I need some more of that. And you have to seek it out again and again. So what you have in Christ will never go away. Never fades. You don't need multiple injections or another day at the bottom. You need Christ. The things of earth might bring you temporary delight. But guess what? They break. Kids, your toys break. They end up in the dump. Your clothes, the mom speaks them, everything else, all the tools and cars and all of them, rust eventually destroy. Why do they ever do these things? Why do you have all the temporary? Your shadows of joy when you stand like this, arms wide open, waiting to invite you in. Invitation doesn't promise, but it does promise. Where this life isn't going to be easy, you get eternal life. Beloved, believer, repent of the idolatry of the things of the earth that you seek to put up a joy with. Stop trying to find joy in relationships. Stop trying to find joy in things. Stop trying to find joy by molding this world to what you want to be. Find joy in Christ. That joy is out even in yourself. Children, even those who might have a match that I have not seen through, that we all might be deceived by, stop trying. Put your faith in the one who can bring joy to you every single life. You can satisfy the longing of your soul. Repent of your sins, whatever they might be. Run to Jesus. There you will find joy. In this joy, believer, you wonder the life that Christ was willing to die for us. We resolve to follow in obedience, right? We're going to keep on that call. Verse 15 says, who let him be suffered as a murderer, or a thief, or a people doer, or as a meddler? To suffer for these things is right and just. Make sure when you suffer, you get joy through suffering. There's forgiveness, even for the believer who would commit murder, even for the believer who would steal. There's only joy. There's only joy. Turning away from your sin. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, be blessed. Let him glorify God. Suffer through it with people, or when we're taught, or we're bound, or even confess our sin. Part of the shameful, it doesn't define you as a part of the shameful community. It's a part of the tragedy. But knowing that you shame that because of your community, it should help you remain. God is glorified, even. On to the third attitude, an attitude of trust. We see this in verses 17 to 19. And in these verses, as you glance over them again, Peter is weaving together the necessity of suffering, the difficulty of suffering, the joys of salvation, the hope of glory, and in doing so, he shows that God is faithful. God is worth trust, despite what your circumstances. A lot's going on in this text. He's giving support for why suffering isn't shameful, but actually the cause for the light and glorifies God. He's pulling on a bunch of common traditions of the Old Testament and a lot of different allusions that he's kind of making together in the one king secret. But all that is just to say, hey, God's judgment is here. God is always, when he brings judgment, always starts with. When Peter says, you got a household of God, well, earlier in chapter 2, he calls you, you are the household of God. As stones being built up. So your suffering is a form of rejection. Check this out. Your judgment starts now. Your judgment is not the judgment. judgment. The fire that God is, Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Well, that consuming fire to the believer comes to repentance. Comes to repentance. But at the last day, that consuming fire that is our God will be so glory. Eternal is something I can't really comprehend. But eternally, he isn't working. We need to approach suffering, do what is good, with an attitude of trust. If we have to trust that this fire isn't that fire of destruction, but it is that fire that helps and preserves us to the end. Peter in chapter 1 says, you're going to get a great inheritance if you kept it. He tells you this, I'm guarding, or God is guarding. This fire is one of those beams of guarding to make sure, to test you, to purify, to make you more like him, to help you run and repent of your sins and trust. Your family might roll their eyes at you. They might scorn you and mock you. This world might hate you. Might even take away your rights. But your Father in heaven, the creator of all, will never abandon you. Even though you feel like this trial is him doing that, this is his promise. This is not that fire of destruction. I will never forsake you. I will never forsake you. And in these promises, both here and elsewhere, you need to put your trust. So if you don't have this attitude of trust, you're going to have a witness of faith when you're fire.
Almighty weakness and imperfection, you would purge from our minds anything I said as unhelpful, causing